right. Praise the Lord. Amen. We are loved. And as we go through tonight's teaching, I think you'll see just how loved we are. It's His love that took a sinful, wretched person who was lost and drew that person to Himself. His great love. But He loved us so much, He didn't want to keep us that way. Because in that sinful state, we couldn't accomplish what God desires for us to accomplish as His children in this world. He loved us enough to change us, to cleanse us, to purify us, to sanctify us. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. We are in the midst of this series called Training in Righteousness Unto Good Works, Part 2, called The Process of Training, but this is actually Part C of this outline because we've already dealt with it twice already. And so tonight we will be completing this. And then I'm real excited about getting into the next one on good works. The Lord has some exciting things to teach us about good works and the importance of good works. Now remember, the premise of this teaching, based on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is that to do the works that God has called us to do in these ending days, in these last days, we have to be people of righteousness, people of the Word, people whose life is centered around God, whose life is centered around the Word of God, and living out that Word in our lives. In other words, training in righteousness. Because out of that place of being trained in righteousness, that is the place where the good works that we do will be works that will please God, works that will do His work and to allow us to fulfill the destiny that He has for us in these ending days. So this is, to me, an important message of understanding the processes that God has put into place for us to be trained in righteousness so that the good works can flow out of our lives. Let's look at the overview. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the person of God, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Do you see where I'm coming from with that? Perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Remember that in Ephesians 2:10, we are told that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He preordained or foreordained for us to walk in them. So let's go on. The expectation of the Scripture is that the results of salvation will be good works. The works of God that are pleasing to God must come out of a life built on a vibrant relationship with God and the Word of God, which is a life of righteousness. When we walk out these good works, it results in us fulfilling our destiny, our purpose, our calling. Now, let me point out one more time that when I'm talking about good works, I'm not talking about trying to make yourself pleasing to God, about trying to get in God's good graces by doing good things. That is not what we're talking about. We are already in God's good graces. He loves us. He's redeemed us. He looks at us as the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so I'm not talking about things that are trying to make ourselves look good or get in God's graces, but what I'm talking about is good works that flow out of a life of righteousness that is built on the Word of God. So we've talked about the importance of cultivating the ground of the heart. The good ground from Mark chapter 4 is the ground that receives the Word of God. That the Word then in that heart can flourish and produce what the Word was intended to produce, 30, 60, and 100 fold. So we need to have hearts that are open and cultivated for Him. Good ground, the good ground of our heart is a place where there is no hardness, hence the ground that had been trodden on, the seed, the Word fell on that ground, and immediately the devil came and took it. It's not a ground that is filled with rocks and obstacles that prevent us from having roots that go down deep. And it's easily taken away because when persecution arises because of the Word, they wither. It is not a ground that is filled with other vegetation, with weeds and things that distract and take away the Word, and the Word becomes unfruitful. We're talking about good ground. And so it is out of the good ground of the heart that the good tree that produces good fruit will grow and do what God has called us to do. And into that heart, we plant the Word of God. The Word of God is the foundation of this process of instruction in righteousness. The Word has to be our everything. We have to evaluate everything in our life by the Word of God. Evaluate every situation, every thought, every emotion, every action, every desire needs to be evaluated by the Word of God. And we have talked about that in depth. Now, if the Word is the foundation of this process of training in righteousness, then obedience is the basis of that process. Because you have the Word, but it's then the obedience to the Word. These are all heart issues that we're talking about. What is our understanding and evaluation of the Word of God? Do we believe that it is the Word of God, and therefore our hearts are open to, by faith, accept it and be willing to act on it? See, the acting on it is the obedience. When the Word of God says do, we are all in. When the Word of God says don't, we are all out. Right? You understand what I'm saying? We are to be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. A hearer is one that deceives themselves. Wow, that's great. I loved it. It was wonderful. I learned so much. But what are you doing with it? Are you acting on it? Are you letting it become part of your life? So that, because it's by our doing the Word that it becomes part of our heart, part of our core value system. We need to have a tender heart that receives and accepts and then acts on the Word of God. And we talked about letter D there. The Spirit is the power of the process. How we need to be empowered is not by our effort. It is not by us looking at the Word and saying, oh, that's what the Word says to do. Okay, I'm just going to do it. No, we trust in the Word. We trust then in the Holy Spirit. We rely by faith that He's going to be the one that's going to help us fulfill it. We cannot perfect ourselves. Galatians chapter 3 says, it is only by the Spirit. We didn't get saved by our own works. We can't expect to be perfected by our own works. It's the power of the Spirit working in us. Letter E, the conscience is the seat of the process. Now, we talked to great extent last time about the conscience, but I want us to look at it again. I want to kind of take it from a little bit different perspective than I dealt with it last time. I'm going to start by looking at a scripture that is not in your notes there. It's Romans chapter 2. But first of all, before we get to Romans chapter 2, I want to look at a verse in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 19. In verse 16, it talks about that the gospel is the power of God. And that therein, in the power of God, is the righteousness of God revealed. And then he goes on, he starts talking about the wrath of God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now listen to verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. Then he goes on talking about how creation reveals God. Into each man's heart, one way of saying it is that eternity has been placed. There is a God, some people call it a God-shaped vacuum. There's a presence of God that people experience and look at. And they know that there's right and wrong. They know that something is up with God because God has placed it within each person, whether they're a Gentile or not. In other words, they don't have a covenant with God in opposition to the Jews, which have a covenant with God. Now let's look at chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 11. For there is no respecter of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. Those are, he's talking about the Gentiles. And many who have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. I'm going to go down to verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, in other words, they don't have an outward code of conduct, they don't have the law. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of God written in their hearts. So what he's saying here is that given to each man is a conscience. Matter of fact, it goes on, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So, what he's saying is that if a Gentile were to look at that eternity that God has placed in each man's heart, and they were to perfectly obey it, they could have salvation. So God has placed in each man this conscience of what's right and what's wrong, that there is a God, that he has revealed himself in some way. And if they were to obey that, then they would be perfect. So that's where I want to start with the conscience. Within each person, there is this conscience. Now, what has happened to us as Christians is, of course, nobody has kept that. All have sinned. If we go on to Romans, we see that all have sinned. Whether a Jew trying to keep the law, they violated the law in some way, or a Gentile trying to keep the law of their heart, they violated in some way, and as a result, all have sinned. All are shut up under sin. And Jesus, of course, provided the way out by faith in him and what he has done. We become the righteousness of God. So what happened as we as Christians is that the blood of Jesus purged our conscience, that thing that God had already placed in us, that purged that conscience from dead works in order to serve God. In other words, all the junk that was allowed in, all the places where the conscience was violated, and men became more and more sinful, and there was a spiraling down in each person's life of sin, that stuff was taken out, covered by the blood, purged by the blood of Jesus, so that all that dead work, and then our conscience at that point in time became pure. In Hebrews 10:22, it says, your hearts have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus from an evil conscience, from a conscience that is twisted and evil. So our hearts have been cleansed by that. But then if you continue to look at the scriptures, you see Paul talking about the importance of training yourself to have a conscience void of offense. Talks about avoiding a seared conscience or a defiled conscience. Paul also talks about, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, a weak conscience. So at the time that we became Christians, we had this heart, this conscience that was pure and clean before the Lord. And if we walk then in perfect alignment with that conscience, we would be walking as close to perfection as we could. So, the conscience, because of our continued sin and the challenges that we have in those areas, has at times been compromised and defiled, and so we need to train the conscience. Now, remember that in Christ Jesus, we are the righteousness of God in Him. We are the righteousness of God. And righteousness is the living out that righteousness. I want to go back to something I had said last couple of times, and that is, in the same way that we believe we are the healed of the Lord, and Satan is trying to steal our healing, in the same way we believe that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, it is not us trying to become righteous, eliminate sin and grow and become righteous. That's not what's happening. What is happening is that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and sanctification is maintaining that righteousness, letting it be lived out through our lives. So there is a place where we need to work with our conscience, where we need to purify ourselves. We need to maintain a good conscience. We do that. Notice there it says, number 3 under E, from Acts 24:16, Paul is talking about exercising yourself to have a good conscience. Let me read it to you. I hereby do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. So he says, I herein do exercise. He is training himself. That is a word that means to be trained. In the Greek, it means to train. It could be used for training in righteousness. So we are to train ourselves to do what God has commanded and taught us, and then we train ourselves in it. We exercise ourselves in order to accomplish what God has called us to accomplish. In this case, a conscience void of offense towards God and men. He talks about maintaining a good conscience. Paul says, I always have a good conscience, devoid of any offense towards God and men, but always a good conscience. I listed all the different scriptures there. And then he talks about in 2 Timothy 1:3 how we are to seek to have a pure conscience. He says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. So we are instructed to have a pure conscience. So how is our conscience purified? It is purified, again, through the Word of God. We've got to know what the Word of God is. We've got to know what the Word of God says. So here's the process. We learn it in our minds. And as we learn it in our minds, we then begin to do it. We do what the Word of God says, and that gets it into our heart, our core value system. And when it's part of our core value system, that core value system then instructs the conscience. So it's through the Word of God. It's also through the grace of God. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 tells us, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world." So the grace of God teaches us and helps us to live godly in this world. Also, it's through the Word of God that is written in your heart and in your mind. Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 16, based on the promise that was made in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that there will come a time when the Word of God will be written in the hearts and in the minds of men. And Hebrews repeats that twice, actually, in chapter 8 and chapter 10, about how the Word of God is written in our hearts and in our minds. And I'm amazed sometimes how, especially with my wife, I mentioned this last time, as we're talking about things, she'll say, I think such and such and such. And she throws out a statement, and I say, "Do you know there's a scripture that says that?" She says, "Really?" And so I go and look up the scripture, and it's like, wow, because it's already been written in her heart and in her mind. Okay, let's go on to the next page. Number 7, what compromises the conscience? These are evil strategies. These things that the evil one uses to try to compromise our conscience. Why is that important? Because in 1 John chapter 3, hear me on this, this is really important. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 19, he says, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him." What he's talking about there is about loving in not just word, but in deed. And he says, if we do this, then we assure our hearts before him. Verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us," in other words, for not doing it, and our heart condemns us, in other words, what has happened is, we know that we're supposed to serve God, love others in word, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. We know that. When we don't do it, what we've done is violated our conscience. We've sinned. And as a result, our conscience lets us know that we have sinned, right? And now we've lost confidence, is what it's talking about here. Our heart is condemning us. And because our heart is verse 24, "If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." In other words, we go to him, we confess our sins, God forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." That's why it's important to maintain a good conscience. It's important not to violate it. We're talking a few minutes about how those kind of things happen, about how not to violate, how the Lord uses the conscience to instruct us in righteousness. So what are things that compromise the conscience? Past regrets. In other words, looking back, what I've just talked about here. I blew it here. I blew it there. We need to understand that in Christ, we have been forgiven of all of our sins. Doesn't matter what we've done. We have been forgiven. And when we go to him, all of it is wiped away. We have complete forgiveness in him. He has forgiven us as far as the east is from the west. Iniquity, that is wrong and evil thinking. Now, one of the things that happens with the conscience sometimes is that it can be, because of our experiences, because of the teachings that we've been under, the conscience can sometimes convict us of things that have nothing to do with the Word of God. Years ago, the big thing that some groups used against other groups is, you know, things like women not wearing makeup. And so they're taught women aren't to wear makeup. Look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Women aren't to, you know, plaited hair and all this kind of stuff, you know, very plain dressed. And so a woman hearing that and hearing that and hearing it, then they, you know, thought, what is all this about? And so they put on lipstick, and all of a sudden, boy, their heart is just like, I shouldn't be doing this. If I get caught, what's the pastor going to say? God's going to, you know, jump on me and send me to hell because I wore lipstick. And so, see, the conscience has been violated, but it's a conscience that is not instructed well on the Word of God. It's twisted. And so we have to make sure that we're always having a conscience that is based on the Word of God. And Paul brings this out when he talks in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about eating food offered to idols. And he talks about the person with the weak conscience. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's talking about the fact that their conscience is weak because it's not a conscience based on knowledge. In other words, what does God's word say? It's a conscience based on what other people have said. And so it needs to be better instructed by the Word of God. But then on the other hand, he says, but wait a second. I am not going to put someone else in a position of violating their conscience because I know something that they don't know. He even said there, he said, I would rather not eat meat until the end of the age, until the earth is dissolved, then to cause my brother to stumble by eating meat in front of them. So while consciences need to be instructed according to the Word of God and acted on in knowledge, we also need to be aware that there are those that aren't there yet. We need to show them love. We need to show them love and not be, because that would be us violating our conscience if we don't show them that. Letter C, holding on to sin. In other words, sin that you have, that you find to be a habitual sin in your life, or violating and going against your conscience. So these are things that I wanted to talk about tonight about the conscience. The conscience can be used by God to convict us, to show us how to be conducting our lives, so that when we come against a situation and we're tempted to step into sin, the conscience should be right there instructing us, saying, no, this is wrong. And you should feel that that sense of guilt or that sense of, you know, I don't know about this. And then we need to not make sure we don't violate it. So, again, it's going back to instructing our conscience according to the Word of God. Now, let's go on and talk about chastisement. Now, for us to do this, what I need you to do is to open up your Bibles. We're going to be looking at some verses here, and we're going to be looking at them in detail. And so I don't want you just listening to me. I need you to actually look at them in the Bible yourself. Now, you know, you can get out your cell phone or your tablet or whatever you use. You know, this is a day of high tech, right? So I came across this really high tech Bible recently. Now, I mean, when I looked at it and I thought, wow, this is really something. It's a digital Bible. When I heard about it, I thought, wow, that is amazing. So I got myself one. Matter of fact, here it is right here. See, all I have to do is open it up, use my digits. I can find whatever verse that I want as I flip through my digital Bible. So, by now I hope everybody has gotten to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 5. So, we even have, oh wow, look at that. Other people have discovered digital Bibles. Walt, how about that? Wow, I paid about $5,000 for mine. How much is yours? Okay, very good. They must be coming down in price, huh, Walt? Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, starting verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, before we go any further, we need to talk about some of these words here. First of all, chastening of the Lord. When we talk about and think about and hear chastening of the Lord, we tend to think of something very severe. Now, I used this illustration before. Pastor Michael is the one who told me about it. I want to use it again because it points out a very important aspect or a very important thing about this idea of chastisement, about the chastising of the Lord. There was this pastor who the Lord was dealing with about his pride and about how he thinks he can do everything himself, and that is from a basis of pride, and he shouldn't be walking in pride like that. So the Lord had been ministering to him, dealing with him, showing him scriptures, and one day he had gone shopping and he came home to his apartment. He opened up his trunk and had a whole bunch of bags there in his trunk of groceries. So he's starts pulling his groceries out, and he thought, you know, I've got to go across the lot here, and then I've got to go upstairs to my apartment. I don't want to make this trip a bunch of times. I can do this. So he grabs all these bags of groceries. As he's pulling them out, some neighbor of his comes by and says, hey, Joe, can I help you? He says, nah, I've got it. So he gets them all up, and he closes the door of the trunk, and so he's got all these bags, and he's walking up to the steps, and the Lord tells him, why don't you just put some of them down here at the bottom of the stairs, take the rest up, get them in, and then come back and get those. He says, I've got it. So he goes up, and he gets to the first landing of his stairway, and the Lord says the same thing. Why don't you just set some of the bags down here and go up and take the rest in, and then come back and get these. Oh, no, I've got it. So he gets up and he gets to the door and he's, you know, trying to get his keys out. And all of a sudden, a couple of the bags is ripped open. Milk and eggs everywhere, all over the steps, dripping down below, just a big mess. Now, my question to you is, what was the chastisement of the Lord? Was it the ripping of the bags? Was that the chastisement of the Lord? My contention is no. That was not the chastising of the Lord. The chastising of the Lord was the instruction that he was getting from the Word. The voice of the Holy Spirit talking to him about, hey, let the guy help you. Hey, put some of the bags down here. That was the chastisement of the Lord. The fact that the bags ripping was more of the consequence of him not listening to the Lord. Now, it's a very important distinction, because a lot of Christians would say that the ripping of the bag and the mess that was made and all the time he had to spend cleaning it up and going back to the store and buying more food and all this, that that was the chastisement of the Lord. But a lot of people will think that the sickness that they're challenged with, the bills that aren't being paid, the check that didn't show up on time or whatever, oh, I must have sinned, that must be God's chastisement on me. Just take those things out of your mind. That is not what we're talking about here. Actually, the word chastisement in the Greek, if you look at it in the English, you look at it in Webster, it does give the indication that is like severe punishment. But if you look at the word in the Greek, now this is going to really surprise you, because you know where else that word is found? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It is the exact same word that says training or instruction in righteousness. Chastisement is not necessarily, I'm going to say it that way, I'll clarify that in a minute, not necessarily a severe discipline of the Lord. Basically, it is instruction. It is the Lord working with someone in order to instruct them, in order to teach them, in order to grow them up. And we'll see that more clearly in just a moment. So, he says here, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not, in other words, don't reject it, don't despise it, don't push it away, the chastising of the Lord, nor faint when rebuked of him. Now remember, the word of God is for rebuking us and correcting us and training us in righteousness. But it says, nor faint. In other words, to give up as a result of the Lord's chastisement and the Lord ministering to us. It's like, oh, can I ever get it right? Forget it. I'm done. No, it's not that. Don't despise it and don't faint at it. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son he receiveth, if you endure chastening. So in other words, if you endure it, stay with it. See, this is where, and we're going to see it more clearly in a couple minutes, this is where the love of God is displayed to you. God isn't doing the chastising because he's a big, mean God who wants to make your life tough, or that he wants to be correcting you and rebuking you all the time. His goal is love. His process is love. And we need to see that as the chastising of the Lord is his love poured out towards us, because he loves us too much to let us stay the way we are. He wants us to grow. If you endure the chastening of the Lord, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chastens not? In other words, our sonship has a lot to do with God's chastening. Let's go on to verse 8. For if ye be without chastisement, if God isn't instructing you and training you in righteousness, whereof we are all partakers, then you are illegitimate children. You are bastards. Illegitimate children, and you don't have a father. You're not a son. Well, we have a father who loves us. So he chastens us. Furthermore, we have had fathers in our flesh which corrected us. Now, this is an interesting word here. Corrected us. It's talking about the trainer, the one who is training. See, the chastisement is the training. The correction that's talked about here is the trainer. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the same word is used, and it's used there about fathers ministering to and bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The nurture of the Lord means to raise up, to bring a person up, to train them up, to rear them up. And so it's the same, that same word. Now here's what's interesting. Now it's not the same word, but it's the same concept. In Ephesians, I'm using my digital Bible here, in Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 25, it talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and so on, and it talks about Christ wanting to present to himself a glorious church, and so on. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So, for husbands, this is an instruction to you. You are to nourish your wife. And what does that mean? That word there in the Greek means to rear up, to maturity. You are, one of your responsibilities is to help in the nurturing and the rearing up of your wife to maturity. And then it goes on and says, and to cherish. Now the word cherish gives the connotation, it means it also can be translated to brood. And what that means is it's like a hen sitting on a bunch of chickens. The hen has her brood, and she is protecting. She is overseeing. There is care and concern for the chickens, for the chickies. And so a husband is also to have that kind of caring and protection and love towards his wife, caring for who she is. So it's a rearing to maturity, and it's a cherishing. But notice that it says, even as the Lord, the church. So this is again where the love of the Lord is being shown to us. He wants to nourish us and cherish us, to rear us up to maturity. And so in the same way, he uses chastisement. He uses the instruction and training in order to bring us up to him and to where he wants us to be. Let's go on. We were in verse 9. Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us, which train us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection, be in submission? That's the word hupotasso, which same word, if we go back to Ephesians 5, 21, it talks about the wife being in subjection or submitting to her husband. Same word here. Much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live. We want life. We want to live. We want to have God's life flowing through us. In order to have that happen, we have to be spirit-minded, to be spiritual, and part of that is going to be submitting ourselves and enduring the instruction and training of the Lord in our lives. Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So our parents chastened us and chastised us and instructed us, brought us up in order, you know, for their pleasure, what they thought was right. But he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, so that we grow closer, that we are trained in righteousness. Remember, righteousness is the internal, holiness is the outward acts of the righteousness that we do. The outward things is manifested in holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present time seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's what he's trying to do in our lives. His love and the training that he does in our lives is in order to have this peaceable fruit of righteousness, this produce that is righteousness, unto them that are exercised thereby. That's the same word that's used in Hebrews 5:14. We looked at that before. That having their senses exercised, or having their senses trained. So when we have been trained by the instruction and the chastisement of the Lord, we are having that peaceable fruit of righteousness. Chastisement, I'll just kind of go through this real quick. Chastisement comes through the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit speaks to us and says, don't do this, do that. He's training us in righteousness. It comes through the Word that we have read and studied and acted on. In other words, our own study, as God has ministered to us and taught us things, the Word comes back to us. Situations come up and we think, no, wait a second, the Word says that I'm to forgive. Not to be in bitterness and in resentfulness towards them or bitter towards them. We are to forgive. So the Word comes back to our minds. Oh yeah, I'm not supposed to do that. I need to forgive. Spirit, help me to forgive. It comes through the Word written in our hearts and our minds by the new birth. We talked about that a little bit already. And it comes through the conscience, when our conscience has been trained. And it comes through others. It comes through others. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul here was dealing with some issues with the church at Corinth. There was somebody there who was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. And so he just jumped all over him. What are you guys doing? And he was pretty harsh with them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There are other places where it talks about how others might say something or speak into our lives in some way. Matthew 18 talks about if your brother sins against you, then go to him. If he won't listen to you, then talk to two or three others and bring them along. And if he won't listen to them, then take it to the church. So there are times where others are showing us or telling us or letting us know we see something in your life that's not good. Galatians chapter 6 says, if any man see his brother in sin, go to him and speak to him, that you might win over a brother. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 is Paul talking to the church, saying that God has given to the church pastor, prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers and evangelists, the fivefold ministry, in order to teach the church, in order to instruct them, in order for them to grow up into the maturity in Christ. And so in order for a pastor or a leader to be able to do that, he's got to point out some things. You're doing this wrong. This is what you should be doing. And Ephesians 4 talks a lot about that. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't be talking the way you're talking to others. You can look up that yourself. So others can be the ways that the Lord chastises you by bringing out, by having someone come against, or not come against you, by having someone show you some sin in your life or question you about some things. Now, number two, responding to sorrow, responding to rebuke and correction. No matter what the source is, the Spirit, the Word of God, the conscience, others, no matter what the source is, our response always needs to be repentance. Now, here's where I want you to pull out your Bible again. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were come to Macedonia. Now, this is the follow-up to the rebuke that Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter, chapter 5 that we looked at a few minutes ago. For when we had come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, for we were troubled on every side. Within were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us with the coming of Titus. Why was he comforted with the comfort of Titus? Not just by his coming, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. In other words, Paul was comforted by something that Titus had to say that had to do with the Corinthians. And what was that? He said, he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, in other words, at 1 Corinthians 5, he was pretty tough on him. I made you sorry with a letter. I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceived that the same epistle had made you sorry. So in other words, he had written this epistle. It's like afterwards, it's like, man, I don't know that I should have done that. Maybe I was a little too tough on him. But now, once he heard what Titus had to say, he's saying, you know what? I guess it was the right thing that I did by reprimanding you in the way that I did. For you were made sorry, let's see, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Okay, an important word here. To repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive, damage by us in nothing. In other words, that what I said to you didn't by any way damage you or create something negative. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So it wasn't just that they were guilty, felt guilty, but now they were doing something about it. This is real important. I need you to stay with me here. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the same thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. So this is what I want to go through here on my outline. They sorrowed after a godly sort. And what was that godly sort? Repentance. In other words, a change of mind. So when, through the chastisement of the Lord, that he shows us something in our lives, what should be our attitude towards that? He says, don't despise it, right? We read that. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't just push it off and say, no, I don't want to listen to it. I'm fine the way I am. We don't want to despise it. On the other hand, we don't want to faint from it. Oh, man, I blew it again. Why even try? See, we don't want to faint. But how we need to respond is with repentance, willingness to change, to sorrow unto repentance, to say, yeah, you know what? I blew it, and I am going to change as a result of it. Now, look at what they did. This is so amazing to me. What carefulness it wrought in you. In other words, they began to pay attention to what was correct according to the word. They were becoming now careful. Careful. What does the word say? What does the Spirit of God say? Letter B, what clearing of yourself? In other words, now they were wanting to start doing what was right. Now, some people have read this in the King James and they think they're trying to justify themselves. But justification doesn't work with repentance. It's not a justifying. They weren't trying to clear themselves. They weren't trying to defend themselves. They weren't trying to argue their way out of it. They were clearing themselves. In other words, they were having a desire to start doing things right. They wanted to clear themselves, to have a clear conscience so they could proceed forward. What indignation. In other words, anger towards the sin. It's like, man, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And they become angry towards that sin. What fear, a reverential fear of God. See, this is a kind of response that we need to have to the chastising of the Lord in our lives, the instruction, whether no matter how it comes. You read something in the Word, these are things that should happen. What vehement desire, a desire for God and for His ways above all else. What zeal, in other words, a passion. That is, they were willing to take action to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What revenge, a desire to destroy the kingdom of darkness and the waves of sin in their life and in what they see around them. And so he ends then by saying, you, by your actions, have approved yourself clear in this manner. In other words, they have received their forgiveness. They have received their forgiveness. This is so important. We need to have a heart that when we are confronted with something in our lives, our first response is not defense. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the way thereof is death. We are to receive with meekness the engrafted word. The word knows more than we do. God knows more than we do. He put it in His word, and we seek it with meekness. So have an attitude that repents from the things that the Lord shows us. Okay. What did I do with my outline here? Ah, there we go. Okay, let's go on to letter G. Trials and temptations are the crucible of the process. If things are going rosy, you ain't going to learn much. But it's through the trials and the temptations of life. That is the crucible in which the Lord uses chastisement, in which the Lord uses things in our life. Not that He brings the trials and temptations. The evil one is fine with bringing all the trials and temptations that you need. But when the trials and temptations come, that's the crucible. It shows who you are in Christ Jesus. It gives opportunity to grow and to be trained in righteousness. Trials and temptations is righteousness under pressure. So, you know, if you have an orange and you squeeze it and you get out apple juice, something is wrong. If you as a Christian are squeezed by the evil one and nothing comes out but garbage out of your mouth, garbage out of your life, you know, giving everybody your 10 cents worth of what you think about what's going on, that is not what it means to be a Christian. When we are hot on fire for God, the heat of the crucible should only serve to purify us even more so that what comes out of our life is more of Jesus, is more of righteousness, is more of the Word. James said in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he said, count it all joy. Now notice there the way it starts. Count it all joy. It's not, if you'd like to, count it all joy. It's in the imperative. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, various temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. Trials and temptations. Now, what's interesting is that the word temptation is used both of trials and temptations. In other words, it's temptations to sin, but it's also trials and challenges that come against our life. So no matter what it is, we are to rejoice in it and let patience have its perfect work. Stay in the trial. Let God teach you in the midst of it. Let Him instruct you. That is His love towards you. He wants to do that so that you grow and become stronger. Trials refine you, resulting in praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a great scripture in 2 Peter 2:9, and it says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So we always know that He is working on our behalf, working with us to deliver us from the trials and temptations of life. They basically come in three different categories: circumstances, others, who we don't like to talk about that, and within ourselves. Circumstances, it may be challenges with health, with finances, with other things that happen. Your car breaks down or whatever. There are challenges that are part of the circumstances around us. Those things also are part of the temptations that are temptations to sin. Don't let, now this is important, listen to this. Don't let the sin around you or the sin of others cause sin in you. So when others do things that are offensive, when others persecute you in some way, don't let their sin, don't let their way of dealing with their issues cause you to sin by you becoming offended, by you getting bitter or angry or resentful towards them. Then there is trials within ourselves, the temptations within ourselves. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 talk about that let no man say when he is tempted, he's tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil and tempts no man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts. And when he's drawn away from his own lusts, it conceives sin, and sin leads to death. So we've got to deal with the issues within us, issues with others, and circumstances. But those are the crucible of this process of training in righteousness. So in the midst of those, of that crucible of the trial, of the temptation, that's where God wants to speak to us. That's where God wants to train us. That's where God wants to minister to us and show His love towards us. So don't see it as something to be avoided, as something to be gotten out of. It says to stay with it so that God can teach you and train you so that you can become perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So next time, we're going to talk about the results of all this training, and that is when we are become perfect. And as a result of the training in righteousness, that the fruit then of good works flows out of our lives in the way that He desires for these last days. Amen. Thank you all for your attention. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.